Okay, I'm going to just identify one particular scripture this morning, and that is found in Philippians 1, 19 to 26. I need to read this to you, but there is one particular scripture I want to focus upon. It says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, he's been talking about some persecution prior to him writing this, but I didn't want to go and read all of it. So I'm just giving you a sort of tiny piece of background where he starts. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death." In a rather sort of, you know, elaborate way, Paul is simply saying this, "I really pray that I continue to share the good news of Jesus without being ashamed of that message or without losing courage." That's really, that's a sort of bit of a breakdown to the sort of rather, it's a bit of a purple passage, this. And then he says this, and this is what I really want to share about. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am, but if I live on in the flesh, that is in the body, then it will mean fruit from my labor. This will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two being to die and be with God and in his eternity, or to continue to serve Jesus. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Hallelujah. Paul says something that really is not only very radical, but it's also really profound. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." What Paul was really saying is this, that the fullness of his life, the totality of his existence, everything he has, his ambition, his purpose of getting up in the morning, his reasoning and thinking, the serving he can achieve through his body and through his relationships, everything is governed by one thing, and that is he lives for the Lord Jesus. That's all he can really say. His hopes, his desires, his ambitions, his future are all, in his view, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus once said that the kingdom of God was like a man that finds a precious pearl, and having found it, he goes and sells everything he has in order to purchase it. Because what he finds is so valuable, so tremendous, so great, that anything that this world has to offer pales in insignificance. A pearl becomes the thing to hold on to. You know, I sometimes watch these Discovery, National Geographic programs about gold prospecting. I've got a bit of a thing for them. I just love the toughness of these guys who go prospecting for gold in the Yukon, you know. And the thing is, it's like a disease. It's like a sort of an addiction. It gets hold of them. You can feel it in their they nearly sweat this enormous desire that they've got to find gold. And indeed, they have to find it for practical reasons because they've got so much debt that if they don't find the gold, they can't pay their bills. But nevertheless, it's a sort of nearly becomes part of their spirit and life. It's an obsession. And you might sort of say that with Paul, this sense of for me to live as Christ is nearly obsessive. I think it probably was in a good way. You know, Paul was always, from the very beginning, a very highly focused individual. By personality, by the way he was made up, I believe, by the DNA, which in a way, his DNA was, in a way, I believe, seen over by God, literally from his birth, through his parents, the type of man he would be, and the way that God had ordained Paul to be used in a particular way. But he was very focused. And when he says, "For me to live is Christ," it's a focused statement. He's focusing on his life for Jesus, and he doesn't do anything that he really thinks has any other objective than to glorify Christ and to serve the purposes of Jesus. This is really what he says here. It is a very radical statement. And I guess there aren't a massive number of Christians that could identify with in reality. They may wish it to be the case, they wish they could say it, but I think Paul actually lived it out, which is why he was an apostle, why God used him, why he was the one in the end that wrote the scriptures that, you know, 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years, we're now reading and receiving. This is the writings of the apostle Paul, and Paul was how he was because of his radical, near obsessiveness for Jesus, and my life is for Christ. And yet, it was not always like this. And yet the most confusing thing about the life of Paul was that prior to Jesus meeting with him, he was the opposite. That what he now was saying, for me to live in Christ, was actually, you know, 10 years earlier, he was a man who was given to the destruction of the church. And that was his objective. That was his purpose. That's what he intended to do. I'd like you just to put this scripture up. It's from Galatians 1:13. He's speaking about himself here, and he's written this letter to the Galatian church, and he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." Judaism is the Jewish religion. "How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." You know, in John 3, a Pharisee, an influential Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? How can I get into heaven?" And Jesus answers this, says, "You must be born again. You must be born again. Not you might be, maybe, could be, should be, you should be, you must be born again." He says, "You must be born of water," which is baptism, "and you must be born, even more importantly, of the Holy Spirit. Something has got to radically change inside of you to transfer you from here to here." If ever there was a man who demonstrated the born-again principle, it was Paul. You know, sometimes in those of us that have been familiar with, or have become familiar with the speaker, Robbie Dawkins, from our Bible Week from New Wine, will speak often of his confrontation with gang leaders in Chicago. And how often when he found an avenue, found a route into their lives, when they weren't so up to here with hate and damage and murder and rape and goodness knows what, and drug dealing that these men and women at times were dealing in. And Robbie would go in there in the power of God and with the message of Jesus. And very often the first place he would find some root into their lives was because they were sick and Jesus would heal them. And in the power of that healing, God confronted them. But what was even more remarkable, that as these hardened criminals came under the power of God, they changed. And suddenly, Robbie's talking about men that were leaders in gangs in Chicago, where his church is. And the next thing, you know, a month or a month later, they're giving out hymn books in the church. How does that happen? More so not just giving hymn books out in the church, become an object of ridicule for those that they once led. How does that happen? Why should someone want to do that? It's the power of God to change us. That's really the key. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul was a young Pharisee. He was a Pharisee whiz kid. He was like your average 22-year-old earning $3 million a year, you know, trading in derivatives. He was that sort of person. He was at the cutting edge. He was a young high flyer. He was brilliant. He had memorized most of the New Testament. He couldn't be flawed in arguments. And not only that, but equally, he was good. According to his own disciplines, he was good. He scribes at the Pharisee of Pharisees. He came of the tribe of Benjamin, of the tribe of Judah. He was part of Benjamin, of the nation of Judah. He was the elite. And because he was that, he took it upon himself to become the guardian and protector of his faith. He persecuted the church. He was, in modern terms, your Muslim jihadist. He would have been, in those days, had the technology been there, your average suicide bomber. That's what he was. It says here, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He can't even measure his activities in the destruction of the churches before Jesus entered his life. The Bible, for our sensitivities, doesn't record it. Because I think we'd find it very difficult if we talked about the children and the adults, men and women and young people that died under Paul's persecution. We don't think about it. It's not there for us. He describes it, and later on he says of himself, I am the chief of all sinners because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot what he did. It never left him. It was a memory that stayed in his life for the end of time. And probably in heaven he still remembers it. But God needed to do something in the life of Paul and allow Paul to do things before God broke into it to make a change for him, to turn him around. Just as a singular illustration, which the Bible does give us, can you just put up Acts 7 for me? Yeah, great. That's fine. This is just a clip, really, from the scriptures that describe the stoning of Stephen, which is in Acts 7. Stephen was a powerful man of God, and he had stood up with great clarity, with excellent insight, and explained to the Jewish people in Jerusalem why Jesus was their Messiah. That's really what it came to do. Jesus is your Messiah, he says. Look at Scripture. Look at what God has done. Look at the process of things. You will see, if you read carefully, that Jesus is your Messiah. He didn't come as you thought he would. He didn't come with, you know, riding on a cloud with trumpets and light and glory, and didn't wipe out the Romans like you wanted, you know, this Messiah to do. He came, you know, we're going to be thinking he was born in a stable. He came from Nazareth, a really nobody place. He was a nobody. And then he gets crucified on a cross, and you're telling us he was the Messiah. And Stephen said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying to you. He is your Messiah. You know, Paul hated him with a vengeance. You know how sometimes God can turn hate into love? It's the same emotion, you know? It's the same thing, except one's negative, one's positive. The actual emotion you use to hate is the same you use to love. Just that one is turned into an outward positive affection, while the other one is turned inwardly to a revenge and a vengeance. That's all it really is. Paul hated, and therefore he watched. I can't imagine, I've never ever seen anyone stoned. I've not even seen and I would certainly not YouTube it or anything. I've never even seen it in a film, I don't think, not to any great degree, is someone stoned. But I can't imagine how awful it is to be stoned, I have to say that. And Paul oversaw the stoning of this incredibly righteous man, spirit-filled man. And it says, you know, let's read it. And they cried out with a loud voice, stop the ears. This is following Stephen's discourse about Jesus being their Messiah and how God had sent him to save the nation. He said, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran out with one accord. Okay. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen knew he was going to die. But Saul was there permitting this. And you know, this is just one instance in what I believe were many instances. Can you imagine later on when Paul became a Christian and when he felt God's love in his heart. He'd been won over by the sheer immensity of Jesus coming to him and meeting with him. He thinks back He thinks back and visualizes Stephen being stoned. This is this man of God that he encouraged. You think what he must have felt about that. But God allowed, you know, this is what, I tell you what, this is what kept Paul humble. Whenever Paul thought that he was, you know, getting proud and, you know, his position, his authority, what God had given him was going to his head, I think he'd look back and he'd think, there's no way I could ever be proud because of this. And what is not described in the Bible. By any standards that man could measure up and try to utilize, Paul was unreachable. He was known as Saul, as you know, in the beginning. He had his name changed. He was a Saul. He was unreachable. No human witness, no human testimony, nothing that any man could share, no Christian on the planet could confront this man, Paul. He was evil. And when God met with him, when Jesus revealed himself to him, he was on the road to Damascus to continue to destroy the church in Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you? And it's really interesting that Jesus doesn't then sit down and they have a sort of a, you know, a sort of dialogue together. Come over here, Paul. Come sit down. And Jesus physically appears and they sit on a rock together and have a chat. You know, now you're really getting up my nose, Saul, about this. I'm going to tell you. You've already just murdered 400 of my people. Now Jesus just instructed him. He said, you go into Damascus and you'll go to this place and you're going to be blind for 3 days and I'm going to send someone to you. Pretty much, you know, you're going to be working for me on now. You know, you're going to be working for me from now on. And we're not going to argue about this. As such was the impact of Jesus upon Saul that he was blind. And I think that blindness was something that probably hung around with him for the rest of his life in different ways. He always had seemed to have an eye problem. But also in those times, the Holy Spirit started to speak into his life. And I think in those 3 days when he was blind and he was on his own, stuck in this house on his own, he began to understand what he'd been doing. And then you know the story that God sends for Ananias and he comes to Paul and Ananias is really afraid to go to this man. You know, God, why are you sending me to him? You know. But Ananias is obediently goes and he prays over Paul and Paul receives the Holy Spirit and the power of God comes on Paul. And suddenly he isn't Saul, the persecutor. He becomes Paul, the proclaimer. Who can do that except God? No one can. And that's what being born again means. And because of that, his whole life radically changed. It changed to a degree that's hard to describe him. In fact, you would see Paul when he wrote this letter and you wouldn't recognize him. The Paul that now became the writer to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and to talk about for me to live is Christ was not the Paul, the same man that persecuted the church. He was a different man. He was born again. He was a new creature in Christ. You know, if an old crony, some old pal from your school days met him, you know, this ardent Pharisee, this probably quite arrogant, self-opinionated guy, and suddenly you meet this humble, gentle, you know, nearly sweet man. Well, this isn't the same guy, you know. He's got the same face, and he's still balding in the same places, you know, and he looks the same, his legs are still short. But the problem is that it's not him. How many people over the years I've known, particularly young people that got born again, and the first thing their parents say 2 or 3 months later is, you're not the same. That's what Christ does in us. He changes us. It's understandable, therefore, that in Paul's understanding of this grace that he came under, why do you choose me, God? You could have left me on this path of destruction. You could have left me completely alone. And I would have killed myself in destroying your church and I would have come under your judgment and I'd have gone to hell and I'd have deserved it. But God broke into his life not only because he wanted Paul to be his messenger and his apostle, but also to save him. And Paul knew that, so he had a tremendous understanding of God's grace of God's mercy. That's another way of putting it. He knew that God had been merciful to him. And to everybody that receives Jesus, receives God's mercy, because that's what it is. I've seen in this era older people coming to Jesus who've lived lives for a long time just outside of God, and often very unhappily, and suddenly they find Jesus and they're overwhelmed by the grace of God. Why did you choose me, God? Or the gangster that gets born again in Chicago, and why did God reveal himself to that person? We don't understand that, but God did, and they're terribly grateful for it, as Paul was. So today, he doesn't have any other reason for living. Now that same passion, that same radicalism, that same obsession he had with trying to destroy the church now becomes an obsession to build the church, to create the church, to add to the church, to protect the church, to shepherd the church, whatever it is. And that means that every day he wakes up and every day he gets up and running, he is serving Jesus because that's what he believes he should do and that's what he did. Until at the end of his life, I've run my race and I've kept the faith. And he said, now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Which sort of just touches on the second bit of his verse, which isn't the one up there, but the one I read at the beginning, which is, for me to live is Christ. But then he says, but to die is gain. Not only do I regard my life as being utterly Christ-centered and for the purposes of pleasing and extending what Christ wants in this world, but ultimately, even better still, is my death. How many people look forward to dying? Not many. Most are clinging on to the last vestiges of their lives. You know, sometimes you look at cancer drugs and they're very expensive, but you know, many of them only just prolong your life. They're not going to resolve the problem. It's just like, wow, it just gives you another 3 months or another 6 weeks or another this, and you think, all right, that's worth it if I can just hang on a bit longer. Some people don't. Some people are so miserable, so unhappy, so distraught with their health, they would rather end it. That's tragic. But Paul had no understanding of that. He knew that his life was hid in Christ and he was going to be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. He knew that the service that he gave now was going to benefit him. And indeed, what he would go to was even better than what he was now in. To die is gain. And he said, I would rather be with Jesus now. I don't really want to stay on this planet. I want to be where Christ is. I want to be with his glory. I want to be in the eternity that God has promised for me. But for your benefit, he says, for your benefit, speaking to the church, I'll stay as long as it takes. Now, Paul was beheaded by the Romans when he was about 55, so he didn't have an enormously long life and he didn't have an enormously long ministry. But he did exactly what God wanted him to do. And in the end, he inherited all that God had purposed for him. And I've said this before, and I love repeating it. If you blink, that is your life. Then you have eternity. You cannot blink eternity. Because you have to blink and blink and blink and blink and blink and blink forever. Because you'll never get there. Our life is a blink. In that life, God gives us a requirement to receive his Son, the Lord Jesus. And what Paul illustrated, and what I've tried to illustrate this morning to you, is that God can do something for you that no one else can. He can change you from being this to this. And if he can do it with someone as hard-nosed as Paul was, and to a high degree as hard-hearted, and so steeped in religion, which makes it even worse, one of the hardest groups of people that really struggle in finding Jesus are religious people, because they think they've already got it, as was Paul's case. But when Paul really understood the fullness of God's purposes and his salvation, then in the end, he fell in love with Jesus, and he knew then that Jesus would be with him and he would be with Jesus forever and ever. And he knew that that was something even better, even more productive, even more useful. He saw his death as the advantage of fulfillment of his life in Jesus, his life in Christ. If to live for Jesus was great, to die was even greater. I'll just read you a scripture. I don't have to put this up. This is again the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian church. He says this. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, that means when this body that's dying is given a new body in heaven, because heaven isn't about floating around on a, as you know, on a cloud in some, you know, sort of pixie type, mystical, hairy fairy way. It's a physical existence. It says when this incorruptible, that is the body that's dying, is put on by incorruption, that is the body that God will give us in heaven, and this mortal, that is the body, is put on immortality, that which lives forever, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, listen to this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it phenomenal when the sting of death is removed? I once said to you, when I became a Christian, the only thing I knew, I was absolutely sure of, and I never lost my conviction of this at 16, was that I was never going to die. I was always going to go to heaven. I just knew it. People will say to me, how do you know? I say, I don't know how I know, I just know, you know. Oh, your wife's just arrogant. No, no, it's not. I really know I won't die. I'm going to go. That's what I've been promised. That's what I know in my heart. That's what Paul says here. God can do anything. He can perform the greatest of miracles. And I wanted just to outline for you this morning that here is this man who once was an opponent, a persecutor, a killer of the church, a destroyer of the church. And when Jesus met with him, he utterly transformed his life. And in the end, he became a serious servant of Jesus. Wow. Only God can do that. Let's pray. Father, these wonderful stories that you've given us are not indulgent or full of, Lord, sweet things and easy to get our head around, Lord. These are words that are need require thought and consideration and are challenging. Lord, I pray in the first instance that we might all seek to increase our passion for you, that we can identify with Paul that the reality of your lordship over our lives, your sovereignty, which we've heard about this morning, will put a passion in our hearts to live for you. This is not about the world. I know, Lord, that when we have you at the center of our lives, that the world takes on a different meaning anyway. We can enjoy this world, but without its sinfulness, without its addiction, without its corruption, without its influence, we can enjoy things because actually now we're in the kingdom of heaven. The influence is from you, and somehow this world takes on a new perspective for us. Lord, you're not called us to join monasteries or to hide in caves, but to take your love and your message, as Paul did, into the community and to proclaim it. That's what we do this morning. So, Lord, for us who love you and know you, our Lord, I pray that we will just take heart in what we've heard and to take forward an increasing, deeper desire to do what pleases you and to say in our own hearts, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is better. And Lord, if there's people here that haven't discovered you today, and Lord, haven't met with you, maybe this is just an opportunity to take stock and think and say, maybe, Lord Jesus, you could be as good for me too. I pray for them, Father, they would also be touched by this message. And maybe, Lord, when they open the Bible and they see the name Paul somewhere, I think, wow, I remember that message. But once this man was nothing, on the road to destruction. And now today, I read of a man I'm going to meet in heaven and say, hi, Paul. And Lord, I thank you for this in your precious name. Amen.